in Zechariah. So just a few more weeks, and God willing, we'll be looking back to the Gospel of Matthew, as well as resuming our Old Testament readings. I believe we left off in 2 Samuel. I'll have to double check that. But this morning we come to Revelation chapter 20. If last week, looking at Zechariah 11, it was one of the most difficult chapters of the Old Testament, Revelation 20 is one of the most contested chapters of the New Testament. And we'll consider that briefly this morning, but I want us to understand this in its context. John has been given these visions, this revelation, to understand what this world is like and really the direction of it. What will happen to this present age, to what Paul refers to as this world that is under the domain of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. What will happen? What is our hope? And so John has been receiving this revelation for some time, and we've been working our way through it to understand how he thought of Babylon and the world powers and so on and so forth. And then we come to Revelation 20. And it's as though, just as we've seen numerous times before, it's as though we sort of go back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. Not to creation, but back to Christ's first coming and waiting for his second coming. Remember, that's been a repeat throughout Revelation, the cycles that keep going back. It's the only way to explain Revelation, to be quite honest, because if not, then the world just gets destroyed like 6-7 times. And that's not the case. And so we come again to the beginning point of Christ's first coming and move forward to the end. So, whereas before it was a couple of chapters, sometimes 3 or 4 chapters at a time, here we have it all in one chapter. This is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his truths upon our hearts this day. As I've said, the book of Revelation is a series of cycles. It seems to begin and then go to the end of the world over and over and over again. And yet, what happens next doesn't quite yet come. It just sort of resets. And what we've noticed is how each cycle has been building. It's as though it's covering the same time period, but from different angles. And so from the one angle, it's 1/4 of all creation that's destroyed. From another angle, it's 1/3, and then 1/2, and then the whole of creation. But what is going to happen? What is this world building toward? Where is history going? Revelation 20 tells us that. It's going to the judgment day. That is the end of all things. And as we'll see next week, the beginning of everything new. The end of all things is that great white throne judgment. And so Revelation 20, as I understand it, is covering that same time period from the time of Christ's first advent until His second advent. His second advent is the judgment of all creation. His first advent was the binding of Satan. Now, let me explain that briefly. Remember, Jesus says that no one can plunder a house unless He first bind the strong man. Jesus clearly came to bind the strong man. And what we see in Revelation 20 is what that looked like. The binding of Satan. Now, I know this is where all the debates go on about various millennial views. People will say, and maybe in your mind you think, Satan's bound right now? No thanks. But look at what he's bound with regards to. He can no longer deceive the nations. How many nations had the gospel before Jesus came? One. How many nations have the gospel since Jesus has bound the strong man? All of them. All of them. The gospel has gone out to every nation. And there will be those from every tribe, tongue, and people in glory singing the praises of God. Why? Because the strong man is bound. Now I know there's a lot of other questions about this. Who are those who are reigning with Christ? They are those, John says, they are those who had been martyred. But not just those who had been martyred. They are those who have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And this is where Revelation 20, it takes faith to believe these things. To not only believe that Satan is bound, but to believe, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we, right now, are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Everything we're going to see next week in the actual new creation breaks in the forgiveness of our sins and in the recreation of who we are. And these truths are meant to provide the hope of endurance for us. Just as they were written for those who received them all the way back when John wrote these things. Because it didn't look like Satan was bound to them. It didn't look like Jesus was reigning or anybody was reigning with Him. This is actually one of the reasons why there are some who put this off in some far off, distant time period. And with that usually comes the prediction of dates and all of those things. None of that should captivate us. What should captivate us, beloved, is that these things are true right now. And they are true of us. So how then should we live as those who are called up into heaven with Christ, seated there with Him, reigning even now? You see how, big word, eschatology isn't something far off and end, but it's an ultimate thing that speaks about how we live, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and every other day of the week. We are those who have been lifted up with Christ. And therefore we are called to live with that kind of patient endurance that John tells us about here in this chapter. Surely you'll have other questions. If you do, please feel free to talk with me at the door or reach out to me and we can keep thinking about these things. This is God's Word. And I pray that as you meditate on it this week, that it would bear fruit in your lives. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to Zechariah chapter 12. You may have wondered if I perhaps sidestepped the issue of Gog and Magog and what is commonly referred to as Armageddon in Revelation 20. I did not sidestep it. It's in Zechariah 12 as well. Remember, the reason that we're working these books together is because there are all of these connections. And what Zechariah 12 teaches us is the pattern of how God works throughout redemptive history to establish a people, to protect them against those who rise up against them, and ultimately to bring full and final redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at chapter 11, and I said that it was one of the more difficult chapters. Well, chapter 12 isn't exactly super easy. But God willing, with the basis that we've laid, the foundation we've laid over these past weeks, we'll be able to understand this chapter, and it will be an encouragement to us. Zechariah chapter 12. Once more, this is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of Zechariah, we're actually beginning the final burden, the final sermon that Zechariah was given to proclaim. There's reason to believe that these messages and these prophecies did not come all at one time. We read of Revelation and how John received a revelation. Not revelations, revelation. We read of Zechariah's one night of visions in chapters 1 through 6. The rest of Zechariah slows down and seems to be spaced out over several years. We see this, of course, because in the last chapter we talked about when he would take the money and throw it to the potter. It envisions the temple already being built. But Zechariah began by encouraging the people to build the temple. And so already we're talking about 4 or 5, maybe more years of time going between the night visions of chapters 1 through 6 and the first burden of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, I don't know how long has taken place, how much time takes place between that first burden and the second burden. But this second burden, which takes up chapters 12, 13, and 14, bring to an end Zechariah's message. And it also brings to an end, as we'll see, sort of the work of redemption that God is going to accomplish through Jesus Christ. That is, the prophecy about it. And so Zechariah's desire is to encourage the people. Now, remember last week. Last week we read about Zechariah's parable, his living parable. He was to be a shepherd for a flock doomed to slaughter. And he was to take two staffs. One he called favor, which spoke of that covenant that God had made with his people. And one he called union, which spoke with that connection between the north and the south, between Israel and Judah. And what does he do with that staff favor? He breaks it. Annulling the covenant, it says. And after chapter 11, we have to be wondering, what of the people of Israel? What of the people of Judah? What will become of them? This isn't just the question that arises from our minds. It's the question throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is wrestling within himself. He says, I would rather be accursed and my brothers saved. He so desired to see those of his house come to faith in Jesus Christ that he would be willing even to ban himself to hell. Paul's desire was for them, but his desire for them was that they would trust in Jesus. Because this is the message of Zechariah, this is the message of Jeremiah, and every other prophet that speaks about the end of the Mosaic covenant is that God will make a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 is very clear. We talk about Jeremiah 31 quite often. It's the covenant into which we have been brought into. It's the new covenant that Jesus institutes in His blood, as we read at the Last Supper and in Hebrews chapter 8. But if you go back to Jeremiah 31, that new covenant says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, one of the biggest struggles that we have, and we saw this, you'll see this in talking to people about Revelation 20, as well as just about anywhere else in Scripture, is we tend to have this disconnected view of the Old and New Testaments. And it's been our desire within our congregation to bring our understanding of these together. We cannot disconnect them. If we disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament, the message of the New Testament loses so much of its meaning. If we disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament, we might be tempted to think that all the promises of the Old Testament are supposed to be literally fulfilled in a literal place in the Middle East. And that would be to misunderstand the New Testament's explanation of everything that goes on in the Old Testament. Now, I know this is a lengthy introduction, but I'm hoping to make our work through this book through this chapter, simpler. It's clear that at the end of chapter 11, the covenant is annulled. But God is not done with His people, because His people have always been those who are marked by faith. And so we should not be surprised to see Zechariah 12 and God speaking about making Jerusalem inhabited and strong. Because as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, the Jerusalem envisioned is the Jerusalem that is above. And she is our mother, he says. So let's see how this all comes together in Zechariah chapter 12 this morning. It begins with the judgment of God. Now this burden, we've seen this before, we saw it in chapter 9. It's that idea of a prophetic word that is heavy, that he must speak. Even though it's not going to be the most popular message, it's going to be a message that he must speak. And remember in chapter 9, when he introduced the burden, it was all about this great king and how Israel would expect. What kind of king would they expect? They would expect a mighty king that would defeat all the nations. But in Zechariah 9, we saw the kind of king that God would send. A humble, lowly king, riding on a donkey, fulfilled literally by Jesus Christ. But this desire for a king continues on. And so this burden is given yet again. And it's going to be another burden about the king. His authority, his power, but also his death. So this burden of the word, but the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And look at the basis of it. The basis of it is clear. It's just there in verse 1. We'll press forward a little more quickly here in a moment. But he says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." He immediately takes us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Why? Why? Because what he's getting ready to say is going to astound them. How on earth can any of this be true? Will be the thought in their mind. And so he reminds them, this is the God who created everything. This is the God who gives you life and breath. Of course he can do what he says he will do. He can, in fact, be trusted. And so this creation idea presses forward that we might trust in Him, that we might believe in Him. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist proclaims. Or I like how Calvin puts it in his commentary. He says, "The expanse of the heavens constrains us to admire Him. For however stupid we may be, we cannot look on the sun and the moon and the stars and on the whole bright expanse above without some and even strong emotions of fear and reverence." Calvin simply agreeing with the psalmist as well as with what we see here in Zechariah 12, that God's creating all things calls us to obey Him, to trust Him, indeed even to serve Him. And what is he talking about? Look at verse 2. His plan for His people. "I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples." Well, this picture of a cup of staggering, it's not hard to imagine. You know, if you take a drink of something really strong and it, whoa! It's that kind of staggering. The picture is that there are going to be nations that are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to come upon the people of God. But what's going to happen is that they are going to fall back. Now, I have to say, this, by the way, is the picture of God's people throughout Scripture. Think about how God moves. He brings His people. He establishes His people. And every time He establishes His people, there are attacks on His people. And God protects them. And so what we see in Abraham, we see in the life of Abraham, how Lot went away from Abraham. And how the five kings, Chedorlaomer, this is all in Genesis 14 and following. The kings, how they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, took Lot. And what does Abraham do? It's his family, so this is an attack against Abraham himself. He takes his people and he goes and he fights against them and he defeats them. And he acknowledges that it was God who gave him the victory as he paid tithes to Melchizedek. What about in the Exodus? In the Exodus, God leads his people out. He establishes them. But there's an immediate attack on them, isn't there? The Egyptians are bearing down on them. There they are at the Red Sea, convinced that Moses has brought them there because there's just not enough graves in Egypt to bury them all. And what does Moses say? "All you have to do is be silent. The Lord will fight for you." And that next day, the Red Sea parts. They walk through. It crashes down on Egypt. And God's people come through. We find this, beloved, over and over and over again. It's a pattern. God's people are established. God's people are attacked. God's people are protected until the end. Because it's a pattern that keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. It's that same pattern that we saw in Revelation 20. God's people established, reigning with Him in heaven. God's people attacked, Satan let loose, gathering the nations together to come and to destroy the people of God. And notice, of course, it doesn't say, and then they took out their swords and they began to hack away at the enemies of God's people. No, Jesus silences them in a moment. He judges. You see, this is a pattern that's repeated over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And so we see it repeated here as well. God's people, there they are, Jerusalem surrounded. But what's going to happen? All the nations of the earth are going to gather against Jerusalem, against the people of God. But on that day, God will indeed save them. Now that's another point that needs to be brought out here. That's on that day. It's used 5 times in this chapter. It's actually used 16 times in the last 3 chapters of Zechariah. And it's that day of salvation. It's that day that we read of in Amos chapter 5 or in Joel chapter 2. It's all throughout the minor prophets. It's the day that they're waiting for. It's the day of salvation, the day of redemption when all things are made new. Remember how we talk about it. They saw that day as one final day. But what we know is that day is, while it's one final day, it's bookended by Christ's first coming and His second coming. That's one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews says that today is the day of salvation. Paul says that, and later Hebrews affirms it. Well, it is still called today. We're still in that day. The day of redemption. The day before Christ finally comes and makes all things new. But here we see the nations gathered, just as we see throughout Scripture, but also in Revelation. In Revelation 16 and 17 and 19, it's this repeated theme that God's people were going to suffer persecution and attack from the world until the end. And that's the thing we have to realize. This is one of those things that can be hard for us to sort of grasp, because we live in quite a bit of luxury and relaxation. The reality is that there are believers around this world that are persecuted. But the reality is that even in our luxury, the world, the flesh, and the devil fight against our faith. We know this. We know this as we raise our children and as we teach them to love Christ, and as we see the world pulling upon them to love the world. As we see their own flesh, as we see our own desires pulling us away. And yet again, this last week, I was reading through the news and came across yet another minister who's disgraced the faith. The world continues to pull against us, to fight against us, as though it surrounds us and it can feel like we are helpless. Zechariah 12 teaches us we are not helpless. Revelation 20 teaches us we are not helpless. No, on that day, in verse 4, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic. This is picking up imagery from the Old Testament further back in Exodus chapter 15, when Moses and the people of Israel sing that glorious song, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, they are thrown into the sea. A horse was that military animal. It was when you hear the galloping of hooves of the horses, you would be frightened. Because not only could they stampede you, but normally what sat on the horse was a warrior with a weapon. And so the idea of the horse driving against the people of God, it's not meant for us to sit back and say, well, you know, we don't have any horses now. That's not the point. The point is those who have authority and indeed have caused trouble for the people of God. But God says on that day, it'll be done. He'll strike them with blindness. Because Jerusalem will be a cup of staggering. So that's the first point, and much of the introduction, the judgment of God. But look next at the glory of God's people. It begins in verse 5, Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Now, this is a picture we can all understand, right? If you have a whole bunch of wood, and it's dried out, and you take a blazing pot and you throw it into the middle of it, you're going to have a gigantic bonfire. That's the idea here. God's people will be strengthened, but the blazing pot actually looks back to the presence of God with His people. He was that blazing pot in their midst. He was that column of smoke that led them through the wilderness. God saves His people. And the picture is very clear here that He does so in a marvelous and in a miraculous way. That though the nations bear against them, God will defend and protect His people. And indeed, beloved, just as we read of here in Zechariah chapter 12, of this fire pot, of this blazing pot that often is pointing back to the imagery of the tabernacle, so our God still is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us. And so God strengthens His people. He strengthens them so that they're able to fight. Now, one of the things that we do when we work through these chapters is to understand that it's not as though it's just to us and it's just to the people then. It's to all of God's people. And so if we were to go back and look at the history, and we've done this a little bit in our study of Zechariah, we would learn that oftentimes, or many times in the intertestamental period, God strengthened His people when they really ought to have been destroyed completely. God strengthened them so that they were able to remain. And indeed, God preserved them. He preserved them so the Messiah would come, so that the one of whom this whole book is speaking would be born. And so it's not as though it means nothing to them then. Of course it meant everything to them. But it pushes forward beyond that. And it speaks to us. It speaks of how the glory of the salvation that God is going to work for His people. Look there in verse 7. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Now this is where we begin to pick up even more threads from the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis chapter 49, God established there by the mouth of Jacob that Judah, the scepter, would not depart from Judah. That the tribe of Judah would in fact be preeminent. And when we read in Joshua and Judges, we see how Judah begins to take on a primary role, especially in the book of Judges. And then when we come to Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, what do we see but Judah rising to prominence? Because King David comes from the tribe of Judah. And all of this points forward because David was promised that there would be another one. There would be a king after him that would come from his line. That would be the final king to rule over all of God's people for all time. You see, all of these in the Old Testament, they are types and shadows that are pushing forward. They are pointing forward. Ultimately pointing forward to the one who's pierced. We'll come to that verse in a moment. It really is sort of the climax of this chapter. But before we get there, look at even further. Not only is the tribe of Judah going to be established, but look at verse 8. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Think of that. We know our weaknesses. Could you imagine somebody in Jerusalem in those days hearing these words? They knew who David was. Most of their stories that they would tell around the fire or that they would teach to their children focused on David. He was the mighty king. All the children among us could probably tell us about David's defeat of Goliath. He says here in Zechariah 12, the feeblest, the weakest, the one whose faith is barely hanging on, will be like David. This is speaking of the strength that we have in God, ultimately in Christ. For the house of David has been made like God. That is, the house of David, Jesus, has been raised up. And us in Him. So we are strengthened, is what He's speaking of here. This is the hope and this is the truth that He's reminding us of. And I understand, I understand we sit here and say, I don't feel that way. Just like when Paul says that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, we say, I don't feel that way. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. But this is the promise, and this is the hope, and this is what we hold on to, is that great David's greater son has a greater hold on us than we have on him. And our strength is in him. I love how one of my pastor friends puts it in this chapter. He says, "No one belongs to the kingdom of God except by the grace of God. And if you are heirs of grace, then you are heirs of glory." This is the good news that we have in Christ. And I know that it doesn't feel that way. Looking forward to the New Testament, Paul will talk about how we have this glory in treasures. He says we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're breaking. Some are broken. We're not that strong. But the glory that we have is great. And indeed, as Paul talks about, he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And this is where the gospel takes these passages and almost turns them on their head. We think of David and his strength, and we think that's what we need. And yes, we need that strength, and God promises that strength, but it's often through weakness. Just as Christ would first suffer and then enter into glory. On speaking of Christ, look with me at the last point in verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." But this is a passage just like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The New Testament authors pick up on it. This is one of those verses that the New Testament authors pick up on. And they realize that this Christ, this Jesus who's crucified, is what the whole story has been driving toward from the very beginning. This spirit that's poured out. I don't do this often, but I think that should be a capital S. It's a spirit of grace. That is, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of grace. Because the only way they will look on the one whom they have pierced and repent and cry out and trust is if the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And this is exactly what we find when we come to the New Testament. When we turn to the New Testament in John chapter 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he dies, and they come to break his knees in order to make sure he's dead. They see he's dead, and what do? They stick the spear in his side and pull it out, and blood and water flow. And it says there in John's Gospel in chapter 19, it says, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken," citing the psalmist. And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And so here's Christ fulfilling this. But when is this passage fulfilled? I mean, and again, if you look on it, God says, "I will pour out in the house of David." And then he says, "When they look on me, on whom they have pierced." It's God who's pierced. And you can imagine in the mind of these believers in the Old Testament, that would have been a very confusing thing to understand. How is it that God will be pierced? It's only in the light of the New Testament that we understand. It's that Jesus, the one who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, died upon the cross. He was pierced. And they looked on him. And what happened? You see, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out, and they hear about how they crucified the Lord of glory, they cried out, "What must we do?" They cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" This is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and is continuing to be fulfilled. This is one of my biggest problems with those who want to put this off in some future, far off time. As though there's an ethnic people that's going to all at once turn. I think that doesn't do justice to the biblical story. They looked upon the one whom they had pierced. And the reality is, I don't care whether one is a Jew or a Gentile or something in between, we all must look upon Christ to be saved. That's the point. So they looked upon the one whom they had pierced, and there was great mourning. There was great mourning. It goes on and talks about the place. It says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon and the plain of Megiddo. There's that reference to the plain of Megiddo, or it's used elsewhere in the Hebrew, Harmageddon, the mountain of God. Here the word plain is attached to it, but most likely in a reference to the same place. And most scholars believe that this is a town near the place that's called Megiddo, which would make this most likely a reference to the mourning of King Josiah's death that took place there. And we find this in 2 Kings as well as in 2 Chronicles. And that's the idea, though, is that they will mourn. They will look upon Him, upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And then it goes on and it talks about how all will mourn. Look there in verse 12 and following. It talks about the land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David, their wives, of Nathan and their wives. And there's some debate as to what's going on here. The overall idea is that everybody will mourn. That is, whether they're old, whether they're young, whether they're male or whether they're female, whether they're of royalty or they're of common people, they will look upon Christ and they will mourn and they will believe. This is speaking of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ and the establishment of the people of God in the New Testament. There is some debate as to what these families, what the significance of it is. It may be the case that it's David, the king, and Nathan, his son, and then Levi, the priest, and Shimei, his son, or it may be David, the king, and Nathan, the prophet, and Levi, the priest. And then Shimei, just the more common person, and sort of speaking about all classes of people mourning. But that's the point. Young, old, royal, common, priestly, they will all look upon the one whom they have pierced. And the emphasis is on this, the totality of mourning in Judah, from the highest levels of society all the way down to the common people. And in this way, then, we see how the Spirit of grace works. Indeed, it is true that the only way one can look upon the one who is pierced and mourn and recognize what has taken place is through a spirit of repentance, a spirit of grace that is poured out upon God's people. And we see that spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, but that spirit continues even in the world today. There's a lot in this chapter, and I know that we've covered it in a fairly quick period of time. But I want to just leave you with some thoughts to talk about in family worship and to encourage your children with, thinking about the main ideas of this chapter, about the strength that God has promised to His people. What does that look like? What does that look like when you're weak? What does it look like when your burden is so heavy that you can't carry it yourself? I believe that's why God gives us one another. That's why He gives us the church. That's why He gives us all the people of Jerusalem, so that we can walk together. We tend to have this individual mindset when it comes to our faith. And I don't want to deny that there's individuality involved in it. I believe, you believe, but together we walk. So I want you to think more about that and just in what ways Zechariah is encouraging us to be strengthened in this way, to be strengthened not just by these truths, but the truth of being strengthened. How is that happening? How's that happening in your families? How's that happening within your own heart and in your own mind? But ultimately, how is it that we can trust God? Remember, He's the one who creates all things. He's the one who's promised. I mean, we look throughout the Bible and we think of the promises that He's made. We're going to turn to Revelation 21 next week, God willing. And He's going to say, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. He says the same thing in Isaiah. God has been promising this from the very beginning. And as I talked with some of the young people who are in the profession of faith class this morning, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I'm looking forward to seeing it. And so even among yourselves, think about what it is. What is it that God has promised in His Word that sometimes can be hard to believe? And how He, being the Creator of all things, encourages and strengthens our faith day by day, even when we are dwindling. The truth is, in Christ, we have the strength of David. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You.